Well, last week, as we ended chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel, we looked at an enormously important part of the gospel. You remember when Peter, on behalf of the disciples, confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God, right? And how that it is on, we said, how it is on Peter and his confession that Jesus will build his church, that not even hell itself will withstand, right? And we talked about that Jesus' kingdom that he sets up on earth, right? Obviously, that's why the king comes. His kingdom, the church, it will conquer all of the world for him. That's the promise, right? The church built on the apostles. The key is for the church in every age is us living up to Peter's confession, meaning not just saying Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, that title primarily at this time means king. Not just saying it, not just declaring it, but actually living in light of it, or living in submission to the fact that the king has come and he is on the throne. And we talked about how do you live up to that confession, the confession that we make every week, and that is Jesus is very clear with his disciples, deny self, take up your cross, and follow him. And that is the mission of the church. That is how we take dominion, is by doing what Jesus did, denying self and following him. And it's at this time in the gospel that Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples in more detail that Jesus did not come just to multiply bread or just to heal those who are sick. He did come to do that. But as we talk about often, those are signs pointing to his mission. So what is the Son of God, the King, the Christ, the Messiah? What does he do? And his mission is much more than the signs. Again, we just saw him healing. We just saw him multiplying bread for the second time. All of that points to his mission, which is what he is giving to his disciples in more detail. And that is the cross and the resurrection. And that reality is what Jesus is getting his disciples ready for. Right? Over and over, he will tell them what is coming for him, very specifically, his death and his resurrection. And we know, we saw that from last week, as Jesus, right after Peter confesses who Jesus is, he then tells him what he is about to do. And we remember the response, specifically from Peter, and how that is what jarring for the disciples, that Jesus, the king, is going to die. And remember, that's the kind of thing that trips Peter up when he hears what Jesus will do, because that's not how we would do things. Right? The king coming to die, now that's contrary to how we have set it up, or how we would set it up, which is why, if you have your Bibles, you can look at that. It's not printed in the bulletin. But he also tells them, at the end of chapter 16, in verses 27 and 28, very clearly how all this will end. Right? It's not just that Jesus is going to die, he's going to be killed. He will be raised. And then, verses 27, he says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works," and how the disciples will be alive for that. And we said last week how that's Jesus talking about multiple things at once, all of which are his victory. That's primarily what verses 27 and 28 are talking about. They're different events at different times in history, but he condenses them all so they know, the disciples, how this ends, right? How his death ends, resurrection, ascension, and then the gospel going to conquer all nations. So Jesus is getting them ready for his death, but he's also very clear with them. This is what comes after, resurrection and victory. And that's the main point of our lesson here in Matthew 17 with the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. This is a preview of what he just got done telling them. Right, that he's going to die, he's going to be raised, he will come again with his angels. Again, we talk about that's in judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus comes all the time in history, culminating at the end of history when he returns. The transfiguration is a preview of the glory that Jesus will win after he is raised from the dead. And it's the clearest revelation thus far in the gospel of Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's entire history. So, as Jesus reveals his mission, the cross, again, in more detail to the disciples, this is how it will end, right? With his, and thus with our, glorification. As Matthew writes in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus separates Peter, James, and John, right? And you can have in mind our Old Testament lesson, Exodus chapter 24. Moses goes on the mountain. He separates Nadab, Abihu, Aaron. There's the rest of the 70 come with him. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and he is transfigured before them. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus is transfigured? Well, Matthew tells us, he gives us a bit of the description. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Right? And again, you're supposed to have Sinai in your mind. Jesus, when God comes on Sinai, mountain, the fire, that's what it looks like. The same kind of thing is happening here with Jesus. And really, we have two things going on all at once. This is what, you don't have to remember this, but this is what we call a theophany, right? A manifestation of God to man, right? That Jesus, the disciples, they see God in Jesus on the mountain. And, as we also said, this is the glorification of Jesus' humanity. So the disciples see God, and they see a preview of Jesus in his glorified state once he is raised from the dead. And we can say, I think it's important, especially for the disciples at this point, that this is why Jesus comes. Our atonement, the cross that he endures for our sakes, it doesn't end there. The result is glorification. And not just Jesus. Jesus is the first, just like he's the first to be raised, he's the first to be glorified. And then we all will be glorified in this way when he returns. Again, something he has in mind in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 16. Right? This is the glory that is restored to humanity. And, of course, Moses and Elijah show up on the mountain, and they are talking with Jesus, and Luke tells us they are talking with Jesus about his exodus, or about his death and resurrection. And again, so much going on from Israel's history. This is Israel on Sinai, when God descends in the glory cloud. Right? Moses going up with the elders, again, which we read from our Old Testament lesson in Exodus 24. And notice that, you turn there, I might just gloss over that, but the elders in Israel, they saw God. And not fully, no man can, but as much as you can take as a mortal, they saw the living God. And then Moses is separated from them, and he ascends higher onto the mountain into the glory cloud. Right? And Elijah, he goes to the mountain in 1 Kings 19. He sees God. He speaks with him. We know Moses represents the law, which was given to Moses. Elijah represents the prophets. Right? All of Israel's history, the law, the prophets, all of it, bears witness to Jesus as the Messiah and the fulfillment of their entire history, right? As mankind re-enters glory, that's what they are beholding. Again, first Jesus, and then us as well. But that's what's happening here in the mountain. Now, maybe as a kind of aside, I don't think this is essential, but in what form did Moses and Elijah appear? Peter obviously recognizes them as Elijah and Moses. Don't know if there were some informal introductions among them when they popped up, when they showed up. But what form did they show up? Was this just a vision? So Jesus' language in verse 9 could be something that they just saw, right? A vision that Moses and Elijah didn't really come from Abraham's bosom, right? The place where the Old Testament saints died, went to after death, before Jesus came. That could be it. It could be just a vision. Although, again, in Luke's account, they are talking to Jesus about his death and resurrection. And so it wasn't just for the disciples to see them, but Jesus is actually conversing with Elijah and Moses. So which is it? Is it a vision? Did they show up in the flesh? Was it some kind of time travel from 1 Kings 19? We don't know. Although it is pretty cool to think about that both Moses and Elijah got to see Jesus. But after all those men went through, after all they bore for the people, for God himself, for the people of God, they get to see the fulfillment of all that God had promised them, right? And once again, Moses and Elijah get to talk with their God face to face. Now, that's what's going on. You're Peter. You're the rock of the church. Now, you see all of this. First of all, this would be completely overwhelming to behold Jesus in the glory of his Father. Again, Moses and Elijah show up. They're pretty important folk in the Old Testament, in the history of God's people. All three of them together on the mountain, and you're there. You get to witness this, the glory of God. You're at Sinai again, except it's God himself in human flesh. So the question is, what would your response be? What would you do? You can't just do nothing, just sit there quietly, and then you're just going to walk back down the mountain in silence. Maybe that's what you should do. But what would you do? Well, Peter's response, while clearly wrong, Peter's response is very understandable, given, especially given Israel's history. Right? Because after God reveals himself to man, oftentimes the person or the people will do something, hold some kind of ritual, build an altar, something to commemorate what just happened. We cannot forget this momentous occasion that God has done, right? And we see that kind of thing all over Scripture. Like at Sinai, after God comes down on the mountain, what do the people do? Now, this is at God's directive, so they didn't just make it up, but they build a tabernacle. They build a tent, a booth, right? And they even have a yearly festival called the Feast of Tabernacles as a commemoration of what their God has done for them in history, right? In time and space. We see the thing all over Scripture. Rituals, memorials are very important. So Peter, he thinks, well, let's do a version of that. Right? This is obviously a huge deal that we're witnessing. We can't just do nothing. And so we can build three tabernacles. I mean, these are three pretty special guys, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. I can't leave any of them out. Because, I mean, this is the most important thing that a human has ever seen. Let's memorialize this revelation that God has given. You put it in that context, it's not all that crazy of Peter to say. Or maybe Peter thinks, let's just stay here on the mountain indefinitely. Right? It would take a while to build those tabernacles. Maybe we just stay up here. We got Moses, we got Elijah, we got Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. Don't want to go back down the mountain. But if you're at Sinai, you're Moses, you want to stay on the mountain forever. Now, what is Peter's mistake here? Obviously, clearly it's a mistake. Heaven itself corrects Peter, tells him to hush it up, Peter. What does he have wrong? Well, I think it's a version of what he was rebuked by Jesus for last chapter. You remember, when Jesus tells them he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to be raised again, Peter says, no, Jesus, that's not the plan. Right? You got it wrong. I'm not going to let you die. And you remember the response that Jesus has towards Peter. He calls him Satan. And that's, again, that's not just an insult. Jesus just trying to get Peter in the feels. Peter is doing something that Satan did. You can, and that is essentially that you, Jesus, can have the crown, you can have the throne, you can have the glory some other way, right? Specifically, you don't need to go the way of the cross for glory. That was Satan's temptation of Christ. And it seems Peter's suggestion is implying the same kind of thing. Let's just stay up here forever. But again, the transfiguration is a preview of what will happen to Jesus after his death and resurrection. And death and resurrection is the point. That's what the Son of God comes for, right? To be killed, to be raised again. And so if they stay on the mountain forever with Moses and Elijah, what then doesn't happen? Well, glory doesn't happen because resurrection won't happen because Jesus must first die and then be raised and glorified. And he's been very clear to the disciples. That comes first. The cross is absolutely necessary for the victory that he will win. And it seems, again, maybe unknowingly to Peter, maybe he's not putting all this together, but it seems that his suggestion is one that avoids the death that Jesus must die. The glory without the cross. But there is no glory without the cross. There is no life without death. And he also seems to conflate the importance of Jesus with Moses and Elijah. But again, back to Peter's confession, Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another great man or a good teacher. He is, again, the fulfillment of all of Israel, mankind's history. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And unless Peter is confused on that, God the Father confirms that from heaven, that this is the beloved Son. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than David, Solomon, all of them. And his mission is death and resurrection. And notice, as they come down the mountain, that's what Jesus tells the disciples again in verse 9. He says, tell no one about this vision until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Again, you might get caught up in the glory that you just saw and think, this is it. The kingdom has already come in that way. Victory has already been had, but it's not. He tells them again in verse 12 that he will suffer, the Son of Man. That's the cross. And we talk about this a lot, but it's important to continually remind ourselves from God's word. When we talk about Jesus' cross, the cross, death, and resurrection, his mission, that's our mission as well. But our daily mission is to die each day. Dying to sin, dying to the world, dying to self for what we think we want or what we think we are owed, and then to be raised in Christ. That's not just a slogan. That's not just a theological construction. That is what is to be the essence of your daily life. Right? And each day, we practice or we experience death and resurrection. At least you should. But every day, every night, think about it this way. Every night, you die. Right? When you sleep, you're dead. Sleep is analogous to death. That's why we talk about getting dead tired, or the saints in Christ have fallen asleep. Right? Each day ends in your death. And then, when we wake, we are raised to a new day, hopefully with new strength, in order to practice the new life that you have been given in Christ. That is the point of why you wake each day, right? Where we put to death our sin, our selfishness, where we put to death making life about ourselves, and instead we live for Christ and we live for others. We live giving ourselves away. Right? That is your mission. You won't do it perfectly. You'll need to repent, to confess and repent. But that is the summation of your mission, the church's mission. And that is how we will overcome, through death and resurrection. It's how Christ overcame, and then how we will as well. And I say that to you. I say, death, resurrection, you should die each day, live to Christ. Okay, that sounds good. You die in your sleep, you wake to new life in Christ. Okay, sure. The problem is, well, we don't want to die, do we? We want, as Jesus warned last chapter, we want to save our lives. Right? We want to gain the whole world, as it were, also known as living for ourselves. That's what we want. In our sinful bones, that's what we want to do, to make our life, even to make Jesus about ourselves. And so the problem with our mission is that we don't want to die each day. And that's the problem at this point for the disciples. As much as they believe, as much as they trust Jesus, the locus of their lack of faith is regarding death and resurrection. They just can't yet understand what that means. How could that possibly be the path to victory? And how is it? But it's too contrary to how we want to think. We don't overcome by being defeated. That's not how it works. You don't get life by dying. Death and resurrection, specifically the death part, is too painful. It's too extreme, isn't it? In theory, yeah, sure, die to self. What about actually doing that? Living each day where we are not the point, giving up what we want, right, to give our very lives for the sake of others. That's what the disciples don't yet understand, that the cross is actually the path to victory, to glorification. And we see that in a few different ways after the disciples come down the mountain. A little bit in verses 10 through 13, where the disciples are confused because they know, like the scribes have said this, but they know that the prophet said Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before God himself shows up, Elijah will come in order to restore all things. That's what God will do. So they know that. They just saw Elijah on the mountain. So maybe they thought, oh, Elijah's here. He's gone now. So disciples want to know, where is the fulfillment of that promise? And Jesus tells them, verse 12, they understand it, verse 13, that it is John the Baptist, but they don't see that. Not until now. They didn't understand that John the Baptist was the new Elijah. And why is that? We're not told here this specifically, but how did John die? Or how did it end for John? He died in the most unceremonious, cruel, just being beheaded in a cell because some little girl wanted it for her birthday, or the mom did. That can't be John the Baptist, or that can't be Elijah, right? They're confused because of, I think specifically, death and resurrection. The death of John is a stumbling block in their mind. But that doesn't fit the system that they would have come up with, or that they thought should, that the Son of God would play out. And I think that's even seen clearer when they come down the mountain. And as the disciples come down the mountain, the three with Jesus, again, you're supposed to have Moses and the golden calf in your mind here. And not to the same degree, right? The disciples are not guilty of that level of unbelief or that level of sin, let's say. But it's the same kind of thing going on, the same kind of unbelief. And Jesus lays the blame of unbelief at the feet of this generation. And why would he do that? Why, when Jesus comes down, does he exclaim in this kind of lament how perverse and faithless this generation is? Well, this is the generation who has been given the gift of God himself in the flesh. All the signs, all the healings that so clearly reveal Jesus as the king, this generation in Judea, they got all of that. And yet most, if not all of them, at this point, especially later in the gospel, do not believe. Not really. Not death and resurrection level of belief. If anything, they are caught up in all the signs and not focused on the one who does the signs. And we see that kind of thing here with the disciples, right? Because a man comes to Jesus with his son who is suffering terribly from seizures that completely incapacitate him. And from Jesus' healing, we know that it's because of a demon. Right? A demon is oppressing this young man. That's the problem. Okay? We've seen this many times before. Demons have been cast out all throughout the Gospels. The problem is the disciples cannot cast out this demon, which is a problem not only for the boy and his father, but because this is something that Jesus has given them the ability to do. This is not the first time they've cast out demons, or tried to. They've been casting out demons, and now they cannot. Why? What happened? Something wrong with the mechanism? The battery's not working this time? Well, what's the problem? They've been casting out demons. This seems like a run-of-the-mill demonic possession. Why can't they cast them out? Jesus is very clear about that. Verse 20, it's because of unbelief. The disciples' unbelief. And when you hear that, you hear Jesus' diagnosis of the disciples' problem, well, what do you think? Does that sound harsh? Does that sound kind of like hyperbole, that you guys don't believe? The disciples don't believe? What did Peter just confess? They've seen it. Right? They know who Jesus is. I think part of the point is they believe enough to stay with Jesus, at least for now. They will. They can see what Peter has confessed. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the greater Moses, the greater Elijah. They believe that. But what about what he's been telling them? What about death and resurrection? Do they believe that? That the signs Jesus does, that the authority that Jesus gives them to cast out demons, that those aren't tricks, right? Those aren't just, ooh, get people to see how great we are, build a big following if we can. That's not why Jesus does this. That's not the point of Jesus' power and why he comes. And his authority to cast out demons is the power of death and resurrection. Meaning that's what it points to. That humanity itself needs to be remade, given new life. And the ruler of this world, Satan, needs to be cast out, as Jesus says. And that only happens on the cross. That only happens in the resurrection. And that's what all of this has been about. The need for that. And this really comes out in Mark's account of this same story. So in Mark 9, when Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, it convulses the boy greatly, and it comes out. And then you remember what Mark tells us about the boy. It says he became as one dead. So that everyone looked at him and said, what? He's dead. Clearly, he died. So that's what happens. This boy dies, and then Jesus takes his hand and raises him up. Death and resurrection. Like that's what all of this is about. And that's what all of Jesus' signs, miracles, it all points to that, that we are dead in our sin, that we are unclean, which is death, and we need new life. We need to be raised from the dead. But you contradict that with what the Pharisees have been doing. We don't just need extra washings. More washings, more washings, more washings. Just a few more washings, and then we will be clean. That's not what does it. It's fine. Ceremonial washings are important. But that's not what cleanses us. The real cleansing that we need comes only through the blood of Christ shed for us. A new life only comes through the Son of Man taking our sins, taking our uncleanness into his body, and then dying on the cross. Right? That is the only way that glorification is won. And that's what the disciples don't yet believe. Right? For them, casting out demons, it isn't about death and resurrection. And if it was, if they had a smidgen of that kind of faith, what could they do? But Jesus says that they could say to a mountain, move from here to there, and the mountain would do it. Now, we're not supposed to take that strictly literal, that the disciples are supposed, it's not the point of faith, is to go around re-altering creation itself. The point is that that's the power of death and resurrection, and that's what death and resurrection will do. Jesus' death and resurrection will alter the fabric of reality as resurrection has now entered into the world. But that's what the disciples must believe. They must believe that that's what Jesus came to do. And then that's what they must do as well. Die to self each day and then live for him. And that's why Jesus continues to hammer it home to them. All right, specifically, that this is why he came. Again, verses 22 and 23. He tells them what's coming. And again, the disciples don't see it. Like they're filled with sorrow, exceeding sorrow when Jesus tells them that. Now we know that after Jesus is raised, the disciples, their faith, their faithfulness to Christ will, in more metaphoric terms, will move mountains as the church explodes in the world. And Peter will be at the center of it as the church takes the gospel to all the world. In fact, in our epistle lesson from 2 Peter 1, Peter links the confirmation of the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, to their witness of the transfiguration. They were eyewitnesses of this majesty. They were eyewitnesses of death and resurrection. They saw Jesus in his glory. And that's why, after the ascension, the disciples are so fearless in their mission. You contrast Peter here on the mountain, you contrast Peter in Acts, and he has been transformed, essentially. Why? What got to Peter? Why was he Satan in one moment, and then in Acts, he's the rock of the church? Well, he, the disciples, truly believed and embodied what Jesus is saying. Death and resurrection. And that's how the church explodes, even in the midst of severe persecution. The disciples, the church, we overcome when we believe and we live this out. And again, it's not just something to say. This is our mission. Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Proclaiming that, what it then means for all the world. And then we, you, are to go live that way. Die to your sin. Live for Christ and for those whom he has placed around you. And I think it's helpful to think of it not so much in terms of this is our duty or responsibility, this is what we have to do, but Jesus' death and resurrection, that is his gift to you. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit, that's why he has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is the gift of resurrection in this life. That's what it means that he's the down payment on the life that we shall have in full. You have resurrection now by the Holy Spirit. You have the ability to do that now. And when we come to the table, so here at communion, in a real way, we are receiving the power of death and resurrection. That's what we are participating in, that Jesus died, his body was given, his blood was shed on the cross. And why is that effectual? Why does it work? Why do we do it? Why does commemorating his death on the cross, where's the power there? Specifically, because he didn't stay dead, right? The resurrection is what makes his gift that we participate in the Holy in Holy Communion. It makes it effectual because he was raised from the dead. And you participate in that each week. Your life is to be death and resurrection. And here again this day, you are given death, the power of Christ's death and resurrection by his Holy Spirit. And so what you should do is you should receive this gift in faith, understanding that this is the mission of your life. And then you go and you live out the cross in every area of life, each day. Go die to your sins, making life about you, and live the way Christ did, giving yourself up for the good of others. Right? That is our mission, and that is what we will pray for Christ, for his strength and his spirit, to do again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us, and we thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for the hope of glory that he has won for us and for resurrection. And God, we give you thanks for that gift that you have given to us now by your Holy Spirit, that we have Christ in us, that we have the ability, the joyful responsibility to deny ourselves and to live for Christ and for his kingdom. We thank you, God, for all the gifts that you give to us, and we ask that you renew in us the desire and the discipline to live for you, that we are seeking, God, your kingdom above all else. We thank you again for your word and ask that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.